The Lord God has shown us mercy by allowing us to see yet another new year in our lives, a year that we have never seen before. And with the way times go, we do not know if this year is going to be better or worse than the year that has passed us by. In such times of uncertainty and instability, the one constant that we can always count on is our God, the Alpha and the Omega. His word, eternal and steadfast, assures us of His unwavering grace. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God will stand forever. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Amen. When we have this assurance and constant in our life, we must cling on to it like a person clinging on to a life jacket in the middle of a tempestuous sea, for in it we find our refuge. And when we have this assurance and constance, in this we find the promise of God that no matter what the circumstance, no matter how bad the scenario, He will always be our refuge. And His goodness extends not only in this life, but even after this life, unto death. So let's consider a hypothetical scenario over here. Imagine that you are caught in the middle of a raging storm, and your only option is to run into a building as a safe haven from being drenched or blown away. You have two options. A house or building that looks unstable, has a weak structure, and a bit of a wobble as well from all the wind that's being blown on it. Or there's a building that is more concrete, stable, and robust. Now, why would we choose the more resilient building? There is a trust that this building can take the beating from the storm that's coming. This building will keep me from being drenched or cold, and I do not have to fear that the roof is going to fall onto the top of my head. This is a picture or a representation of how David uses his words across this psalm to explain how God is his refuge, not only in calamities that the storms of life will bring, but even after death when the storms have passed. So if you look into your Bible today, above the very first verse of the psalm, you will notice it mentions a michtam of David. This is the first among six chapters in the psalm that have this specific title, the others being Psalms 56 to 60. Now, a common pattern that emerges from the psalms that have this specific title is that it begins with a prayer, and it appears as though some imminent trouble is approaching. But despite that, there is a confidence that no matter what the scenario, it ends with a tone of triumph or victory. But what does this word mean? And why are these psalms given these specific titles? Well, different scholars adopt different views to match their understanding of what they deem is the essence of the psalm. One meaning of the word is to cover or to hide a mystery or a secret. Was this psalm given in secrecy during a time of crisis? Or was this psalm containing a secret that was unknown to the reader at the time? Another set of scholars suggest that this is a type of tone. Maybe this psalm, along with Psalm 56 to 60, had a specific tune in which they had to be sung. And then we have a set of scholars who derive the word michtam from a noun that means golden, which would mean this is a golden psalm, one so excellent it is worthy of being written in letters of gold. Now, through the revelation given by the Holy Spirit to Paul and Peter, they both reference this psalm as evidence that the death and resurrection of Christ was foretold in the Old Testament by the prophets. There is something hidden in this psalm, a secret or mystery that when dug out would reveal a treasure that has its weight far more than the value of gold. The secret jewel in this psalm is Jesus Christ himself. Now, the exact context of when David wrote this psalm is pretty unclear, whether it was written during a time of crisis or whether it was written during a peaceful time. However, all we can see is that David pens this down as a psalm of faith or confidence in God, to trust in God as his refuge, whether in life or in death. Now, by way of an outline, we can divide this psalm into three parts. The first being a confession of trusting in God, which is from verses 1 to 4, where we see David's confession of trusting in God as his refuge, master, and source of all goodness, finding delight in fellow believers while rejecting the ways of unbelievers. The second is the cause for trusting in God from verses 5 to 7. David's trust in God stems from recognizing God as his portion, provider, and counselor, sustaining him physically and spiritually as well. And finally, we see the confidence for trusting in God, verses 8 to 11. David's confidence in God rests on the assurance of his presence and guidance in life, as well as the promise of joy and eternal security beyond this life. So we have the confession of trusting in God, the cause for trusting in God, and finally, the confidence for trusting in God. So with that, let us read the first four verses which speak about the confession of trusting in God. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrow shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. Now think about the last time you were in a mess so bad that you had to call your parents for help. I mean, this is the kind of situation where you know that rather than calling my friends, I really need to call my parents. And why did you have to do that? There is a special kind of trust here. You know that unlike anyone else, your parents are going to go that extra mile to get you out of the mess that you are in. When we call upon God, we call upon someone who has a love much more abundant than our parents. One of the titles that is given to God even is the preserver of men. Let's take a look at 2 Timothy 4 verse 18. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, although it may appear that this psalm begins with a plea for help, when we read and study the remainder of the psalm, we don't see any particular emergency in reference to this prayer made by David, but rather it's a plea for steadfast protection in general. More or less like how we would pray, God, protect me today. It's not like we know that some trouble is coming right now. It's just a prayer in general. And it is this declaration made by David that makes this psalm a psalm of confidence rather than a lament psalm. But why should God protect David or even preserve him? Because David trusts in him. And the visible proof of this trust is seen in verses 1 and 2. Notice how David addresses God three times in the first two verses. Preserve me, O God. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Preserve me, O God. The transition for God here in verse 1 is El. The rendition of God as El expresses him as the strong or mighty one, the one not limited by space or time, the one who is all-powerful. And this is appropriately chosen in verse 1, for God is the one who David trusts to be his refuge. In verse 2, notice how the first Lord is fully capitalized, but the second Lord, only the first L is capitalized. Now the capitalized Lord is the translation of the name Jehovah, the personal name of the God of Israel, which was revealed to Moses at the burning bush. And when this name was revealed to Moses, it was a time when God would fight for Israel by sending in the 10 plagues and reveal the true power of the living God. The second Lord in verse 2 translates to Adonai. The designation of Adonai shows David's submission to God as his master or ruler. So if we combine these, David would be saying, O my soul, you have said to Jehovah, you are my Adonai. That is, God is not only the refuge where David can run to because he is almighty and powerful, but this is someone he trusts because God is the master of his life. Now David acknowledges that God is his refuge and master and declares this in verse 2 saying, my goodness is nothing apart from you. This means all goodness originates from God, as scripture repeatedly affirms that human hearts are deceitful and there is no one who is inherently good. James 1 verse 17 reminds us that every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the unchanging Father of lights. As Christians, any goodness or good deeds in us stem from God's righteousness extended back to us. Our good works cannot add to God's perfection because He is already complete, perfect, and sinless. We cannot bring God under obligation to us because we did a few good deeds. Personally, I do this sometimes as well. God, I have prayed. God, I have read your word. God, I have evangelized to this person. God, I have helped a brother in need. Then why is it that I'm having trouble with my job? Why is it that I can't find a house? Why is it that there are so many prayers unanswered over here? God, you owe me. That would be like borrowing money from the bank and then telling the banker, you owe me money. Once we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, nothing can even come close to His perfection. And having experienced God's goodness, we are called to share it with others. And this is emphasized in verse 3. The importance of the saints, the community of believers, as a source of delight. Now, even though David was a king, Psalm 119, verse 63 mentions, he was a companion to all who fear God. God gives us the church as His representatives. And by loving and serving others, we demonstrate our love for Him. And the best display of this love was shown by none other than Christ Himself. Imagine this. The one who knew no sin sanctifies Himself so that the disciples may be sanctified. John 17, verse 19. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Christ loves the church despite its flaws, and His ultimate act of love was dying on the cross. Now this act did not enhance or diminish His divinity. By not offering us salvation, it's not like His godliness would have reduced. And because He did, it's not like His godliness increased. Yet He offered salvation just purely out of His boundless love for sinners like you and I. So what is David's response to those who cannot see this loving God? We see that in verse 4. There is a vivid contrast now between those who serve God and those who reject Him. The sorrows of such are multiplied because, on one hand, you are not only going to receive judgment from the living God, but there is also an increased sorrow when these gods that they chase after provide them with no comfort. These idols may have eyes, but they cannot see their suffering. They have ears, but they cannot hear their cries. They have hands, but they cannot extend their hands in a time of need. As Matthew Henry has aptly said, whoever thinks one God too little will find two too many, and yet hundreds not enough. As Christians, we are not promised a life free of suffering. Instead, when suffering wears us down, we have a confidence that the Lord will deliver His righteous out from it all. Now, David extends his resentment to the unbelievers because of their open disobedience to what God has decreed and commanded. God taught His people that when sacrifices were offered, it was strictly forbidden to eat or drink of the blood, because the blood is what is making atonement at God's altar. Instead, the drink offerings were to be of wine. The practice of demonic cults was to drink of the blood of sacrifices that were offered. And like David, we too, not to compromise our belief with those who violate God's principles and standards. And by this, I don't mean that, you know, we just isolate everyone else, but rather be the ones who lead them to Christ instead, who is the source of all good. Now let's take a moment here to just pause and think about the four verses that David has just mentioned right now. From what David has said so far, we see his comfort in every situation or trial he faced, knowing that God will always be his refuge, regardless of the situation. Is Jesus your Lord and Master today? Do you experience peace in every circumstance, knowing that the Lord God Jehovah is your faithful provider? And what is the immediate evidence of having a genuine relationship with God? It is reflected in how we treat others. Do you truly love fellow believers and find joy in their company? Do you willingly serve others, knowing that through loving and serving one another, you are demonstrating your love for God? Or do you find yourself more at ease with unbelievers, blending in with their desires, tolerating their choices, and embracing their lifestyle without pointing them to Christ? If, like Peter, we find ourselves warming our hands at the fires of those who humiliate and mock our God, it is time to repent and run back to Him. To Him, the Savior, who is rich in mercy and overflowing with love. Now, with that understanding of how David confesses the trust that he has toward God, let us see what causes him to trust in God. And with that, let's move to the cause for trusting in God from verses 5 to 7. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. Now, after David proclaims that those who chase after other gods will have nothing but sorrow, he now compares to what he receives being the one who believes in the true God. So what does he do? He begins by listing blessings that he has been receiving from the God who is providing it for him. Now, David was the youngest of eight, and according to Jewish traditions, the oldest son receives a double portion of the inheritance, and whatever remains is then distributed to the other sons. So technically, David wouldn't have had much to call an inheritance. Now, let's fast forward time a little bit. He is now the king of Israel. He could claim any amount of land as his own. But rather than being blinded by worldly possessions, he claims a Levitical inheritance. What is that, you may ask? A Levitical inheritance was an inheritance that was specifically given to the tribe of Levi. Once Israel had conquered the promised land, every tribe except the tribe of Levi was given an inheritance, because their inheritance was God himself. In the sense, their duties were to lead all worship, care for the tabernacle, and oversee all the sacrifices that were being done. God was the center of their work, the provider of their needs, and the purpose for their calling. And because he was, they did not lack anything. They had food given to them from various offerings, and they were given cities inside the lands of other tribes. And interestingly, what do we see the blessings that David quotes here that he has received? David says, "You are the portion of my inheritance and my cup." This is a king who technically owns all the land, and as far as food goes, he could have any delicacy he wants at any time. David turns to God instead for his daily sustenance, for his daily provision, or in other words, his daily necessities. If you look into the prayer that Jesus had modeled for us to pray, it mentions, "Give us this day our daily bread," implying look to God even for the most basic necessities like bread. Dear church, as we prepare to walk into the days of 2025, only what He gives can keep you refreshed, nourished, and from losing hope. Well, that speaks about the portion of the cup. When we speak about inheritance otherwise, it is spread across verses 5 and 6. Where we have four varieties of the same word meaning land. Portion of my inheritance, maintain my lot, the lines have fallen, and finally, in pleasant places. To sum all that David is talking about when he mentions lines, lots, places, we need to first understand what is the meaning of lot. Now the Hebrew word goral, meaning lot, refers to the ancient practice of casting lots to make decisions or assign portions, which was more or less viewed as a way to understand God's will when a definite decision cannot be taken. When David states, "You maintain my lot," he affirms God's sovereignty and providence in his life. But why is this important? Well, because this is a moment of uncertainty. As you can imagine, when you buy property, you want it to be in a place which is fertile, well-watered, free from pests or diseases, and has a favorable climate as well to grow crops and support livestock. Now, despite that uncertainty, whether the lot is going to land in a good place or not, It is trusting in God that even if the lot were to land in a bad place, my God is sufficient in that situation of insufficiency. My God is my refuge. But here's the remarkable thing though. That situation, which may seem uncertain to us, God already knows the outcome. Proverbs 16 verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. To God, there is no such thing as chance. Those events which we would call lucky are all ordered, organized by the sovereign will of God. In ancient Israel, once the lot has fallen, the measuring lines or landmarks were used to mark the boundaries of land for families, tribes, and clans. And these boundaries were not supposed to be changed. But why would someone want to change the boundary after it has been set? Well, it was either to steal land or steal livestock from other pastures. And according to the law of Moses, tampering with these boundaries was a serious offense and deceitful in the eyes of the Lord. So much that he promised to pour out his wrath on them. So think about it. If the land is good, you have people trying to steal from you. And if the land is bad, you have to face all the losses that come with it. David's assurance here is, the lines have fallen in good places. And we see his content with what he has received from God. Now, and here's an interesting thought. Why is the psalmist mentioning land about a blessing that was given to him and provided by God? He could mention the amount of wealth that he has, the might of his armies, the splendor of his palace. But why land? Well, at the time, there was a division on who controlled the land's fertility and prosperity. Was it the Canaanite gods who have been established deities and have been there before the Israelites arrived? And because of this, a lot of Israelites even turned to these Canaanite deities. Or was it the recently arrived God, Yahweh? Contrasting to these verses that we studied before about those who hasten after another God will face disappointment, the psalmist affirms that it is God who decides who receives the land and whether the land should be prosperous or not, making the worship of these Canaanite deities futile. Now, so far, the blessings that have been mentioned have been physical and around his environment. Being a king, David has to make important decisions for the benefit of his people. This includes creating laws, settling disputes, managing resources, protecting the kingdom, ensuring peace and order. History shows us examples of kings who faced fatal consequences because of bad decisions. On one hand, I have to make decisions because I'm the king. But on the other hand, I have to make personal choices for my life as well. God's divine promise of guidance is seen in David's life, as he mentions in Psalm 32 verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go, and I will guide you with my eye. David trusted in God as his ultimate counselor, seeking divine wisdom over human advice. And at the end of the day, we are human as well, and we do sometimes fall from the path, but it is God's will for us to be reined back into the path of salvation because of how narrow it is, while the path to destruction is broad. Psalm 16 verse 7, my heart also instructs me. Also translates to, my reins also instruct me. Comparing the verse to a skilled rider gently guiding a horse with its reins. Illustrating how God's guidance is there even in the stillness of the night. A time of quiet when the world is asleep and it's just you and your God. Similar to this, Psalm 17 verse 3 also highlights how God, the ultimate examiner of hearts, tests his people through trials such as adversity, prosperity, and other challenges as well. And why is he doing this? To reveal their true nature and refine their character. David sees the quiet of the night as a special time to reflect on God's truths, where God would examine his heart, provide guidance, and strengthen him in his journey. Now let us analyze these three verses from the shoes of David for a moment. David had all the riches in the world. By position, he's a king. By land, he lives in a palace. For sustenance, he had servants to give him food. For protection, he had an army at his disposal. And for counsel, he could have called on the wisest men of Israel. But despite all that, where does he turn to? Who is his refuge and what is causing him to trust in God so much? Because David experienced God's goodness and faithfulness throughout his life. Now let me give you something else to think about as well. When Jesus was on earth, he secluded himself and prayed on various occasions, sometimes through the night, sometimes in the early hours of the day, and for hours even. If Jesus, the God-man, perfect, blameless, and spotless, needed counsel for his walk and ministry on earth, how much do we need it? Trust in him. If he knows the every outcome of every lot casted, he knows the outcome of every decision that you make in your life. Seek his counsel, for he will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. Hold on to him, for he is your refuge even in the most violent storms. And now that we understand the source of David's trust in God, it is no surprise that his confidence in him extends not only in this life, but into the life beyond. So let us now explore what David says about his unwavering confidence of God in the final verses. The confidence of trusting in God from verses 8 to 11. Now, after reflecting on the blessings that come from the relationship with God, David shifts his focus to the future, expressing confidence in God's care for him both in life and after death. Now, what you will see in these four verses is the prophecies that speak of the resurrection of Jesus Christ coming into focus. Both Peter and Paul cite these verses to prove the death and resurrection of Christ was prophesied and foretold in the Old Testament. Peter uses this example in his powerful sermon on Pentecost, while Paul similarly references this passage in Acts 13, verses 35 to 37, to emphasize the fulfillment of God's promise through Jesus. But as of now, let's just take a look at what Peter is saying in this excerpt. Acts 2, verses 25 to 30. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. Notice how Peter acknowledges David as a prophet, noting that David, through God's revelation, prophesied about the coming Messiah, even though he may not have fully understood the implications of it. Now, even though David didn't fully grasp it, his prophetic words were inspired by the Spirit, foretelling Christ's suffering and the glory to follow. When we examine these verses, we can see how they apply to Christ and what he has suffered on the cross. Verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. This reflects Jesus' unwavering commitment to fulfill God's will, even in the face of unimaginable suffering. Despite knowing the pain, despite knowing the torture, and despite knowing the rejection he would face, Jesus remains steadfast. In his prayer at Gethsemane, he asks for the cup to pass, but ultimately surrenders to God's will, saying, "Not as I will, but as you will." God being at his right hand gave Jesus the strength to endure, even sending an angel to strengthen him. Jesus knew his purpose and his mission, as he declares in John 10, verses 17 to 18, that he laid down his life willingly, empowered by his Father's love and command. He endured knowing God was at his right hand. And because of this, notice how verse 9 begins. Therefore my heart is glad, my glory rejoices, and my flesh will rest in hope. Some translators render my glory rejoices as my tongue or my soul rejoices. The inward part of me, that is the heart, and the outward part of me, that is the flesh or the exterior body, is rejoicing in hope that is expressed by the tongue in praise because of the confidence that he has in God. Now the reason Christ had a hope and praises God is because he knew the glorious end of his suffering. We see this in Hebrews 12 verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Moving on to verse 10. This verse, especially the second half, powerfully prophesies Jesus' resurrection. Verse 10. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Now here are four key insights that we can draw from this. First of all, from this verse, it is clearly obvious that it speaks about Christ, whose body saw no decay, saw no corruption, because he was raised on the third day. David's body, on the other hand, as Peter mentions in Acts 2 verse 29, had decayed and was made into dust already. Secondly, when Peter quoted this message from Psalm 16, he demonstrates a profound understanding of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Peter understood that even though Jesus had the whole weight of sin on him, he never became a sinner. That's like a person dipping himself in water and coming out dry. Because of this, it was impossible for death to even hold him. And Peter says this in Acts 2 verse 24. It was not possible that he should be held by death. Thirdly, because Jesus remained God's Holy One and is sinless, his payment for sin was perfect and complete. This kind of payment could only be done by a Holy One. The resurrection where his body was not corrupted is the ultimate proof of the perfection of his work on the cross. And finally, the fourth insight. Besides death not being able to hold him, and besides him being the Holy One, a foreshadow of why he did a voluntary sacrifice is seen in Leviticus 7 verses 16 to 18. So what is a voluntary sacrifice? A voluntary sacrifice was to be eaten within 2 days. But anything left on the third day became unacceptable and had to be burned. If it was eaten on the third day, the person who eats of it becomes guilty again. Similarly, Jesus offers himself as a voluntary sacrifice for the sins of humanity. His resurrection on the third day follows the principle in Leviticus that a sacrifice must not remain beyond the set time to stay acceptable. If Jesus had stayed in death longer, it would have gone against the perfection of his offering. By rising on the third day, he ensures his sacrifice was perfect and complete. So anyone, everyone who partakes of his blood and body through faith are cleansed of guilt and no longer condemned. No human could have done this. No human could have done what Jesus had accomplished, which is why these words were not meant for David in the first place. But instead, if we look at it from David's point of view, what we see is his confidence in God, because he is declaring something that he has never seen before. He is declaring something that none of the Old Testament prophets had seen before. It's not like they had an example by which they can say, this person died and he rose again, so I believe seeing that, I will rise again. Yet his confidence was so secure in God that he believed that God would not allow his body to see corruption. God would take care of him even after death. And this theme continues on to the final verse of this chapter. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now, even though the path is narrow, like David, we have a confidence in God that God will show us the path that leads to life. The path which leads to life beyond death, where we are united once again with the source of life, the living waters, our holy living God. And as we stand in his presence, basking in his radiance and glory, rejoicing and worshiping together, all these suffering on earth will seem so futile and so temporal. The mention of his right hand in verse 8 speaks of how his right hand leads us on earth. Whereas in 11, His right hand extends with us to eternity, where we find comfort, joy, and peace that no circumstance and no human can take from us or steal from us ever again. Dear church, as we bring this study to a close, let us ponder over all that we have looked at so far. Well, the first thing we need to ask ourselves is Jesus our hope and is Jesus the Lord of our life today? Have you put your trust in Him with everything in your life? We can say from our lips, yes, I trust in God, of course I do. But when we look at our situation right now, are we content with the way the lots have fallen in our lives? The lots with our job, the lots within our relationships, the lots within our personal struggles even. Do we trust knowing that for God, this is not by chance and this is not by some luck that you are where you are right now or what you are going through right now? It is because He has decreed it for your good. We must trust in God's goodness, acknowledging that all good comes from Him only. He owes us nothing, yet in His mercy we are given another chance to serve Him. We should serve out of love, not to earn favor, but in response to His love that He showed us first. And as we enter into this new year, let us seek God's counsel even when it is difficult for us to accept. His guidance is our redemption and to keep us on the path to salvation. As life passes by, we are faced with two inevitable outcomes. It's either death or the second coming of Jesus Christ. Either way, are you ready to meet Him and spend eternity in heaven? If you don't know Christ yet, what is stopping you from embracing His offer of life, comfort, and hope today? You don't need to be perfect or worthy. You don't have to pay anything to be a part of this family. You don't have to be good enough, smart enough, or have done great things to be a part of this family. All you need to do is just simply believe in Him. You have nothing to lose, but everything to gain. By putting your faith in God today, you will find true joy, peace, and a glimpse of the eternal glory that awaits us in Christ. Many people envision heaven as a place of ultimate joy where there is no sorrow and where we are surrounded by unimaginable beauty. But for the Christian, the true essence of joy in heaven is not just the absence of pain, not just the splendor that will be there, but the presence of Jesus Himself. If heaven were filled with all the grandeur and all the magnificence that our minds cannot even comprehend, but Jesus was not there, it would no longer be heaven. Imagine that, to be with the Savior, see Him face to face, have Him wipe our tears away, never to know sorrow again, to worship Him with all the saints, that is the ultimate joy. Jesus Himself at the right hand of the Father, forever unto eternity, our constant and eternal refuge. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word this morning. Lord, You are our refuge. We surrender this year that You have graciously given to us into Your hands. Every day remains uncertain to us, but there is nothing unknown to You. Be with us in every decision we make. Instruct our hearts when we fall, and help us to trust in You, even when nothing makes sense. We give all our needs to You, from basic necessities to elements that are crucial for life. Keep us on the path of salvation, and help us to be mindful that all we face on earth here is just temporal, but to be in Your presence is forever. We thank You for this time. In Your precious and holy name we pray. Amen.